We come now to the preaching of God's word. And I've titled this sermon, The Believer's Judgment. And that title is intended to arrest the attention of the hearer. The notion that the believer would have a judgment is so foreign to us. Didn't Christ deliver us from judgment? Didn't he die in our place? Doesn't Scripture declare that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the answer, of course, is unequivocally yes. And yet Scripture also reveals that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of God and will give an account. And the reality of the judgment seat of Christ is really revealed in multiple places in Scripture, but in a real sense, the three verses we'll look at today here in Romans 14 are the clearest and most succinct verses on the matter. And facilitate taking a deep dive into the judgment seat of Christ. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 14. And let's go ahead and read verses 10 to 12. Romans 14, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So what's the connection between this passage and what we saw last time? The connection is that Jesus is Lord of the conscience, that he alone possesses the exclusive right to judge the faithfulness of his servants, a right that was bought and paid for by the price of his own precious blood. And so when we judge the servants of Christ, particularly on matters of Christian liberty, we're usurping the lordship of Christ by assuming the judgment seat that belongs exclusively to him, and by interfering in the relationship that he has with his servants. And to put the exclamation point on that, Paul now appeals to the believer's future judgment, when those in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of God and will give an account of their service to him, rendering every other judgment not only immaterial, but even sinful. And as believers, we should live every aspect of our lives with this future judgment in view, this moment of reckoning, when we'll be held accountable for the lives that we've lived as servants of Christ Jesus. Because as we'll see, this future judgment is marked by that which is hidden in the darkness being brought to the light, and by the disclosing of the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And so this future judgment calls on us to walk in the integrity of our hearts, knowing that it's on the horizon, that whatever we hide now may be brought out into the light then, and that both what we do and why we do it are on the line. And in my estimation, the judgment seat of Christ is a neglected doctrine. Many Christians who name Christ as both Lord and Savior give little attention to this and seem to live as if this moment of reckoning is not coming. And yet it is. And in this portion of Scripture, we're going to see the announcement, the affirmation, and the aim of it, of the believer's judgment. And as we do, we'll make careful note of a number of features of this judgment that we might have a fuller, clearer picture of just what it is. So note first, the announcement of the believer's judgment. The announcement of the believer's judgment. Look at verse 10, it says there, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And so Paul addresses both the weak and the strong. To the weak, he says, "Why do you judge your brother?" And to the strong, he says, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt?" And so in both cases, both the strong and the weak were assuming a role and function that belongs exclusively to God. And both were in the wrong. And then Paul declares, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And the word rendered judgment seat is a single word in the Greek. It's the Greek word bema. And it refers to a raised platform that would be ascended in either judicial or athletic contexts. And from the bema seat, depending on the context, decisions would be rendered and awards would be given. And as you'll see, in the biblical notion of the judgment seat of Christ, both are a reality. Both will take place. There will be decisions rendered and there will be rewards given. And there's a biblical example of this that comes in a judicial context, even a legal or political context, in connection with Pilate's judgment that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. It comes in John 19:13. It says this, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement." And it was on that judgment seat that verse 16 indicates that Pilate ordered the crucifixion of Christ, that he handed Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. And as it relates to the judgment seat at this particular point, here in verse 10, I want to highlight two features that are important as we begin to think deeply about this judgment seat. The first is that it belongs to Christ. It belongs to Christ. You say, but Paul calls it the judgment seat of God. Yes, he does. But the Father has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22 and following says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." So though Paul calls it the judgment seat of God within the Godhead, it's God the Son who performs this judgment. And it goes without saying, the Father and the Son are one in their judgment. And we know it's the judgment seat of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:10, a passage we'll look at in a moment, because there, Paul refers to it as the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, Christ is God the Son in human flesh. The second feature is that this judgment is for believers and is exclusively for believers. You can see that right here. When Paul says, "We will stand before the judgment seat of God," he includes himself, a man justified, a man declared righteous, a follower of Christ, a believer. And in that, we are also the weak and the strong. They too will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this judgment has believers in view. There are only believers at this judgment. It is only those who have a right standing with God, who have been declared righteous, that will be present at this judgment seat. In fact, one of the things that I think will be noteworthy about this judgment seat is who's not there. Because though in the order of events, which we'll touch on later, we might already know by that time, there are going to be some among us who profess faith in Christ, but who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, who won't be at that judgment. This is specifically for believers who persevere all the way to the end and have been declared righteous by God in heaven. It's for believers. And not only is that evident here in Romans 14, but it's also evident in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. And I want you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 are another critical cross-reference for this judgment. And it's apparent even in 2 Corinthians 5 that the entire context is dealing with believers. It's talking about being absent from the Lord and at home with him. To be absent is to be here on earth. To be at home is to be in his presence. And it's going to indicate that our ambition, whether here or there, is to be pleasing to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so the issue here is not the life that we live prior to coming to Christ. The issue here is what we've done since being in Christ. And even the word there for bad, it's not a word that signals evil or wickedness or sin. It's referring to deeds that are inferior in quality to that which is good. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a recompense that comes to us based on our service to him. We'll talk later about what the recompense is, but it's based on an evaluation of our life in Christ. And you can see that it's obviously referring to believers. Unbelievers don't have the ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And even our home, referred to here in verse 9, is referring to our heavenly home in the presence of Christ. And so again, this is a judgment that is exclusively reserved for the blood-bought body of Christ. And so just think about that for a moment. At some point following this life, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the life you lived as a follower of Christ is going to be evaluated. And you will be recompensed according to your deeds, whether good or deficient. That ought to be a sobering thought. Not only does Christ see everything, he knows everything. And he does so with perfectly pinpoint precision. And if we're going to stand before him at his judgment seat and be evaluated, then that means that the life that we live now matters. That while we have received grace upon grace, that while we have been forgiven, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, all of that's true. It's no license to just live a loose life. And though we may be able to avoid a degree of accountability now, that won't be possible then. And as we'll see, divine accountability comes with eternal significance. So Scripture announces that on the horizon for the believer is a judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so we can see the announcement of the believer's judgment. Now, second, the affirmation of the believer's judgment. The affirmation of the believer's judgment. And for this, Paul's going to appeal to the Old Testament for support. Look at verse 11. It says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so Paul cites Isaiah 45:23 to substantiate this judgment for believers. And it comes in the context of one of the most evangelistic passages in the Old Testament. And it would be worth turning there just to relive it. On the one hand, we're going to work toward the climax in verse 23, where Paul cites our verse and then applies it to the situation in Rome. But nevertheless, to relive these verses would be good for us to understand the way that God is Savior of the world. And what's evident in this portion of Scripture is that God is the preacher. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 18 and following. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And then he says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And then he declares, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Here it is, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then verse 24, the start of it says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. So what's Paul's point? Paul is appealing to Isaiah 45 that declares that everyone, every descendant of Adam will bow the knee and swear allegiance to him. All of it pointing toward the reality of a certain judgment, a day of reckoning for all of mankind. And so what's Paul doing? He's indicating the believer is not exempt, that even as we've come to Christ and even as we've been declared righteous, and even as we've been reconciled to God, there is still nevertheless going to be a judgment for the believer. And he's appealing to the universal judgment declared in Isaiah 45 to substantiate that. And so Paul grounds the reality of the believer's judgment in the declaration that every knee will bow to God in submission. And so though the nature of our judgment is fundamentally different, nevertheless, we will be judged all the same at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you look back in Romans now, the word there rendered shall give praise can go one of two ways. It can be rendered as the NASB does. It can be rendered give praise, or it can be rendered confess, as other translations have it. And it's the same word found in Philippians 2:11, which also comes in a context that cites Isaiah 45:23, where it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I lean toward the word being rendered confess, that's the better rendering of this word here. But it's not a confession of sin. It's a confession that goes hand in hand with us giving an account of ourselves to God. And so it dovetails with the very reality we'll see in a few moments from now in verse 12. Now, though every knee will bow, swearing allegiance to God, it won't be unto salvation in every case. Some will bow the knee unto eternal damnation. And so though Scripture depicts universal submission, it never depicts universal salvation. In fact, Jesus says, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to life, and there are many who enter through it. Matthew 7:13. So you will bow your knee. The bowing of your knee to God is inevitable. And if you bow the knee now in repentant faith, then you'll receive everlasting life. But if you bow the knee then, you'll receive everlasting judgment. And the creator of all things, the one and only God, has not spoken in secret. He has declared the way of salvation openly and publicly, having given his son the supreme position in salvation. And so God can say that he is God and there is no other. And he can declare to the world, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Because in his son, he has accomplished everything necessary for salvation by laying on him the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, satisfying his own justice and wrath through his son's death and resurrection. And if you would bow the knee now to that saving proclamation that he is the one and only Savior and that to him you must look to be saved, then you'll receive the forgiveness of sin. And you will be instantaneously clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you will have a guaranteed position and share to not be in the final judgment that results in eternal death in the lake of fire, but the judgment seat of Christ reserved for believers, where you will stand before your Savior and give an account of your life to him. And scripture declares, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so come to Christ and be delivered from the wrath of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Paul doesn't just announce the reality of the believer's judgment. He affirms its reality by appealing to Isaiah 45:23, that believers aren't exempt from the prophetic proclamation that judgment is reserved for all. But we have to ask, what's the nature of this judgment? What does it consist of? What is it specifically that's being judged? Well, no, third, the aim of the believer's judgment. The aim of the believer's judgment. This comes out in verse 12 where it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And what's amazing about that is that this signals that we are passive in this judgment. We're active. We will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. Yes, he will certainly assess the accuracy of that account, but nevertheless, we will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. And that only seems to elevate the weightiness of this event, because as I've envisioned this event, I've always envisioned being silent and the Lord being the only one speaking and him rendering his assessment of my life and ministry. But what this is saying is that we are going to speak first, that we're going to give an account, that we'll be before the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll be on us to speak and to testify to the life that we live. And what'll be amazing about that moment is that we won't have only been delivered from the penalty and power of sin. By that point, we'll have been delivered from the presence of sin. And so we'll be able to evaluate our life with a kind of clarity that we've never had before. And we'll be in a position to give a better evaluation of our life than we ever have before. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before the Lord and give an account of your life to him? He laid down his life for you, purchased your eternal pardon and redemption. He's giving you his spirit. He's even given to you a spiritual gift to use within the body of Christ. He's giving you his word. He's providentially shepherded you. And that will be your moment to testify to him of the life you live between your justification and your glorification. Are you ready for that? Because you want to be living now, knowing that that day of reckoning is in view. And this calls for honesty and integrity in every area of our lives. That we know that on the horizon is a moment of accountability. And we should be even awaiting it with eager anticipation, longing for the evaluation and the assessment of our Lord. We want to be in a position where we know that the judgment is ultimately his, but we want to go into it with confidence that we, to the best of our ability, have spent our life in service to him. In fact, the Apostle John captures sort of the essence of this when he writes in 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." We want to go into that moment before the Lord to receive his evaluation with confidence. And I realize that when you bring all of that to the forefront, there are many things that come to the mind. The conscience fires. There's all kinds of questions that may arise in your hearts as you try and anticipate what that moment will be like. And to help you with that, to assist you in bringing clarity to it, I want to spend the rest of our time going to other passages that deal with this issue of the judgment seat of Christ to crystallize the nature of it. And the first one I want you to turn to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a couple of pages over from where you are right now. And this comes in a context that's dealing specifically with ministers of the gospel, talking about the reality that there's a foundation laid, and the foundation is Christ, and that ministers of the gospel then build upon that foundation and must build with the right material. And they must do so knowing that on the horizon is the judgment seat of Christ, when their work will go into the fire and be tested. And even though in context it's dealing with ministers of the gospel, it no doubt applies to every believer. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man," verse 12, "builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has done or which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so what this is signaling is that at the judgment seat of Christ, in connection with us giving an account of ourselves, there are going to be works that go into the fire. And the fire is there to test the quality of those works. And so long as we've been building with precious metals and precious stones and gold, that's going to stand the test of the fire, and there will be a reward given for the work rendered. But here Paul depicts also that there are going to be some who are at the judgment seat and are believers whose works go into the fire and are consumed. And in the picture he paints here, entirely consumed, whereby the individual suffers loss. Not loss of salvation, Paul makes that clear, but it would be a loss of reward, a wasted life, wasted opportunity, wasted work. And so this is calling on us to make our lives count in the cause of Christ. That the quality of our work is going to result in a reward that's over and above salvation. And we'll see in a moment what the reward is. And so this is going to test the quality of our work. But it's not merely concerned with what we do, it's also concerned with why we do it. And in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes that very point. And of course, this too comes in the context of dealing with stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the word of God, but nevertheless, it applies across the board. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we see that motives are in play here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And then he says this in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be things that are hidden in the darkness that are brought out into the light as part of the judgment. And there's going to be an evaluation of motives, because it's not just what we do, but why we do it. And so you can do great things for God, but if your motivation is not what it ought to be, if you were actually seeking your own advancement, well, then you would think that that would just burn in the fire and not stand the test. And really, by way of an application, you can see here how we need to resist passing judgment before the time. We're often inclined to assume the role of judge and jury. The problem is that in any given situation, there are things we can't see, things that are hidden. There are motives that we can't see. And so we need to be content to wait until the judgment seat of Christ for certain things to get worked out, knowing that there's no way to achieve what that will achieve. The Lord knows the motives. He knows what's hidden in the darkness, and he can give an accurate judgment and evaluation on everything. And so the certainty, clarity, and completeness of that judgment is impossible to replicate this side of it. And then on the flip side, you don't really want to go into that moment at the judgment seat of Christ with secret unconfessed sin. Because in theory, if that sin is of a magnitude that brings everything else into question, then it would come out in that moment. There would be a moment of accountability in that moment, because it would shed light on the works that go into the fire. And so it would be far better to bring it out into the light now than to wait until the judgment seat of Christ. You say, what are the rewards for? The work goes in, the fire tests it, the work remains, reward is given. What's the significance of that? Well, they hold out significance for our roles and responsibilities in the kingdom of God. And to see this, turn to Luke 19. Luke 19, this is a parable that the Lord tells his disciples ahead of his triumphal entry, just days from his crucifixion. And he tells it to them because they're expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately. And he wants to help them to understand that not only will it not be coming immediately, but that what they do in the interim period between him going and returning is critically important. And so look at Luke 19, starting in verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you. You worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And then verse 27 says, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And so what the parable is signaling is that between the nobleman going to receive the kingdom and him returning to reign in that kingdom is a period of time where his slaves are to do business and to be fruitful with what's been entrusted to them. And then based on their fruitfulness, they're going to receive a reward realized in authority in the administration of the kingdom. And it's this reality that is mirrored in the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, our work will go into the fire. We will be judged and assessed and evaluated on the faithfulness of our lives. And on the basis of that, we'll be rewarded with authority to rule and reign in the kingdom. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 says this. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And so all who overcome, every single Christian, every believer is going to reign with Christ. And will therefore be given authority to do so. But within the context of the administration of that authority, God is going to parcel out differing responsibilities to everyone based on their faithfulness, based on the judgment seat of Christ. And so in summary, this judgment seat, this judgment for the believer assesses the quality of our work, assesses our motives, results in rewards, and has significance for our role in the coming kingdom of God. You say, when? When will this judgment take place? It's a fair question. It's not the great white throne judgment that takes place right before the eternal state. It's not that judgment. And it's not the sheep-goat judgment that takes place at the second coming of Christ prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And so when is it? Well, I'm going to refrain from being too definitive. But I think this much can be said. That it takes place at some point prior to the second coming of Christ. And that it takes place in heaven. You say, how can you say that? Because Revelation 19:14 has us returning with Christ at that coming. And we're returning with him because we're going to rule and reign with him. And so our assignments in the kingdom stemming from the judgment seat of Christ should have been given already. In fact, just prior to the second coming of Christ is which event? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you would expect that this judgment has already taken place prior to that marriage supper as well. And so I have the judgment seat of Christ taking place in heaven between the rapture and the second coming. And so with all that said, yes, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. But nevertheless, each of us will give an account of himself or herself to the Lord for the life we lived, for the service we rendered, for the work we accomplished. And we're to live the entirety of our Christian lives with that day in view, knowing that that day is on the horizon. And if that seems like a daunting task, let me simplify it for you. Just be faithful. Just be faithful right where you are. Just plod along in faithfulness. Even confessing your sin as you sin and come short of the glory of God. The only thing that you need to hear, that you want to hear at that judgment is, well done, good and faithful slave. And take courage. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. And so not only has God set you apart before the foundation of the world for salvation, but he has also set apart good works for you in advance that you would walk in them. And so every believer is going to have works that will go into the fire that were foreordained by Almighty God and will stand the test of that fire and will receive the reward and praise of our God and King. And you can also take courage in the glorious promise that he causes all things to work together for his glory and our good. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we acknowledge the weightiness of what we've just considered. It is a weighty thing to think that we will stand before our Lord and give an account of ourselves for the lives that we've lived. While we can certainly see expressions of your grace in our lives and can see that you are working in us and are producing in our lives things that are worthy of your praise, we can see so much unfaithfulness, so much sinfulness. And so we come and in this moment, we confess that sin and we ask for your forgiveness, that you would cleanse us and wash us. And we pray that you would renew within us a zeal to live in light of this moment of reckoning, that we would make this life count. And even if we've squandered years upon years in times past, what an opportunity now for us to seize the day and begin to live more wholeheartedly with that day in view. And so, Father, do a work in us. Challenge us, convict us, comfort us wherever we need to be comforted. And do it for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.